Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I greet you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior. Good morning. I'm Pastor Dan Schmelzer. My wife, Patty, and I are founding directors of Capstone Ministries. Capstone Ministries works to restore street children in Western Kenya with God and family. And to date, since its founding in 2005, the staff and the Lord working through them has been able to reconcile 545 now former street children. To God be the glory. I also serve as a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. The ELCK worships according to the episcopal system of government, so we have dioceses, not districts or governances. And I serve in the Lake Diocese in Kisumu at what is called formerly the Cathedral. It is anything but what you might imagine as a cathedral. It's a humble structure, but because it is the diocese head, it's referred to as the cathedral. We worship there on Sunday morning. In fact, they finished early this morning already, worshiping in three different languages, not all at the same time. We do believe in the Spirit of the living God, but we don't speak tongues in the ELCK. The first service begins at 8 o'clock, and it's held in the language most predominant in the area, the Luo people. And that service that begins at 8 lasts precisely 1 hour. Lutherans are the same everywhere. The second service is held in English, and it begins at 9 o'clock, and it lasts, say it with me, precisely 1 hour. And then the Swahili service begins at 10:30, and I always like to say that the true nature of the Kenyan people comes to the fore in their national language, because that service concludes somewhere around 1:30 in the afternoon. Sometimes that has something to do with the preacher, so relax. We begin there in a most unique way, and we've done this in the past, and I'd like to continue the tradition, if you don't mind. You're up for a little cross-cultural preaching this morning, aren't you? The pastor will come out and address the congregation in Swahili with the word hamjambo. Is it becoming familiar? And then the congregation, in rousing fashion, will return his greeting by saying hatujambo. Now, if all you know about Swahili is what you learned in The Lion King, then at least you recognize the word jambo in those two expressions. Hamjambo is just a greeting of an audience. Jambo means hello. So hamjambo is a greeting to a gathering of people. Hatu jambo, and then is the return of the gathering to the speaker. And then the pastor will say, Bwana Safiwe, and the congregation will respond with a rousing amen. And then the invocation is said and the service continues. So let's give it a go, huh? I say hamjambo, you say hatu jambo, I say bwana safiwe, you say amen. Ready? Hamjambo! Bwana safiwe! Very good. Let's pray as we begin. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Reconciliation begins here. Those were the words of Morgan Freeman in the movie Invictus as he portrayed the South African president, Nelson Mandela. Mandela was elected to the presidency in 1994. He served one term only. In fact, even though his constituency requested that he continue, he refused. How about that for a politician, huh? One term only. And this after he had spent 27 years as a political prisoner, most of which were served in the lime quarry of Robben Island. He was freed in 1993 and then elected president. And for all of Nelson Mandela's accomplishments during his lifetime, probably the preeminent, and he received more than 250 awards during his lifetime and then some posthumously, the greatest accomplishment of Mandela is that he sought reconciliation with those who had imprisoned him. The innocent sought reconciliation with the guilty. 4 millennia ago, another young man in Africa rose to power. And he too had been a victim and imprisoned. And he too sought reconciliation, the innocent seeking reconciliation with the guilty. For all of our years serving in Kenya and working with this main aspect of ministry, that is reconciliation, we have found this principle to be true. That unless the innocent owns the process of reconciliation, it will never happen. Joseph was that other African leader, if you haven't guessed by now, who sought reconciliation not with his fellow countrymen, as Mandela had done, but with his own family. And sometimes those are the deepest hurts, aren't they? When they come from those that are closest to us. So let's read again of this work of Joseph in seeking reconciliation with his brothers from Genesis chapter 50. We're at the end of the story, by the way. We'll review it briefly after the reading. But this is the end of the story with the death of the patriarch Jacob. Something significant takes place in the hearts of the brothers. Beginning in verse 15, the Bible says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' And so they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongdoings they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." Let's begin at the beginning, huh? Joseph was only 17 years old when he was sold into slavery by his brothers to Midianite traders who took him down to Egypt and sold him to a man by the name of Potiphar. And for a number of years, he served Potiphar. But we're also told that the hand of the Lord rested upon Potiphar's household because of Joseph. So Potiphar prospered and became wealthy because of Joseph's administration of his property and goods. But Potiphar was not the only one who noticed this strapping young man. So did his wife, and on several occasions tried to seduce him. And he responded, rightly so, by saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, Potiphar's wife did not take being rebuffed lightly. She tried to turn the tables on Joseph and accused him of attacking her. And that's the story she told to her husband. Now that really put Potiphar in an untenable situation, wouldn't you agree? Here is this young man who has enriched your household. You've become wealthy because of him. And your wife is accusing him of attacking her. Whom do you believe? That's a catch-22 if there ever was one, isn't it? Well, I think Potiphar realized that when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so he chose to believe his wife and reluctantly imprisoned Joseph. And Joseph remained in prison for a number of years. And I don't know how the Egyptian ancient prison system worked, but somehow we're told that Joseph began to rise in the ranks among the prisoners. And then two men, attendants of the Pharaoh himself, are thrown into prison with Joseph. And they have dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams, but he asks only one favor in reply, that they remember him when they are released. Well, it didn't go so well for the baker. He lost his head. He didn't have much of a chance to say anything about Joseph. But the cupbearer was restored to his position, and wouldn't you know it, of course, he forgets all about Joseph. Until Pharaoh has a dream, and suddenly the cupbearer sees an opportunity to be the hero. And he says, I know someone in prison who interprets dreams, and Pharaoh calls for Joseph. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dreams, tells him there are going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And I think it's precisely here where the Lord actually intervenes in history and may even have suggested something to Pharaoh, that he put Joseph in charge. Because when you look at it logically, it doesn't make any sense at all. Why would the most powerful man in the world turn the future of his empire over to an ex-con? But that's what, in fact, he does. And I wonder just how it went for those first 7 years. During the years of plenty, when Joseph passed an excise tax, Californians, we love taxes, don't we? An excise tax on 20%, everything had to be brought into the Pharaoh's storerooms. First 1 year, then another year, then another year. I would imagine by about the fourth or fifth year, the people got tired of that tax. Until the famine started. And suddenly Joseph becomes the hero. And people's very lives are dependent on the generosity of Joseph and his attendants. And then in the second year of that famine, it extends even to the promised land of Canaan. And it affects Jacob and the brothers. And Jacob sends his sons, 10 of them initially, down to Egypt to buy grain. And it's in that second year of the famine, the second trip, when Joseph, in an emotional revelation to his brothers, after dismissing his Egyptian attendants, tearfully reveals to them, I am your brother, Joseph. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall to watch that and the response of the brothers? At first, fearful, Joseph embraces them, and they weep, and they pray together. And we are left to assume that reconciliation has actually taken place between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph gives the command and has Jacob and all of their flocks brought down into Egypt, and he gives them the land of Goshen, and for the next 17 years, they prosper in the land of Goshen. And then Jacob dies, a pivotal event in the emotional and psychological history of the brothers. Because you notice how the brothers respond to the death of father. Now, Jacob in those days was everything to the family. He was prophet, priest, and king. This is the days even before the written word. So the transmission of the words and promises of God were in oral fashion, and that was Jacob's responsibility. So he held supreme authority over the family. And what does this do in the mind of the brothers? It makes them feel guilty at the death of father. They assume the worst. That now Joseph is going to take an opportunity to meet revenge upon the brothers for what they had done. What can they do? Joseph is the most powerful man in the world. There is no other option. To whom do we plead if only Daddy were here? Maybe Dad could speak from the grave. I don't know who suggested it. But then they decide, let's send a message. Huh? Let's send a message to Joseph that Jacob transmitted to us privately. We know none of this is true because we have Genesis 49, where Jacob on his deathbed speaks to each and every one of the brothers a blessing, including Joseph. And he says nothing about reconciliation between the brothers and Joseph finally forgiving them. Why? Because he assumes Joseph has done that 17 years ago already and it didn't need to be done. So the brothers go ahead and send that message, pleading for forgiveness, supposedly written by Jacob. What big, strong men they are, huh? They send a message. They can't even go themselves. And what does Joseph do when he receives this message from his brothers? We're told he wept. What's he weeping at? Now, he's not weeping for the same reason that he wept 17 years earlier when he was reconciled with his brothers. Now he's weeping out of a sense of disappointment. His brothers don't trust him. They don't believe that his word is his bond, and it devastates him. But one thing Joseph does not do, he doesn't reply. Did you notice that? He leaves the brothers to stew in a lack of a response. What do you think they were thinking now? We're in for it. Huh? He may be plotting at this very hour. So they see no other recourse than to come before Joseph and throw themselves. We're told that they prostrated themselves. They put their face to the ground, a position of worship before Joseph. And what do they say? We are your slaves. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the shame and the guilt that they allowed to fester and brew inside of their heart over the course of these 39 years since they sold their brother into slavery. We are your slaves. Well, on the face of it, that would be comical if it wasn't so sad, right? We're told that Joseph was 17. When he was sold into slavery. 39 years pass to this event. So Joseph is how old now? 56. And he's the 10th born, which means all the brothers in front of him are older than he. They're in their late 60s and early 70s. Do you see the picture? 70-year-old men on their faces pleading to be made slaves. Now, I'm 63, and I get tired at 10 in the morning. I don't know what kind of a slave I would be, much less these 70-year-old men. It's a comical situation, isn't it, almost? But it's their guilt that's driving them. At least they went to Joseph. I'll give them that. They don't run and hide. But do you have a picture inside yourself of just what is filling the hearts of these brothers? Now, guilt is an appropriate response to sin. Don't get me wrong. Guilt is the response of a conscience which God placed in each of us, which, based on the Word of God, either convicts or frees us based on our actions. That's a good thing, right? It's the reason we come to the Lord's table on a regular basis, because we know we stand guilty before God. But these brothers had been absolved. They had been forgiven already. Only they chose not to believe it. That's a powerful thing in people's lives. Memory is a beautiful thing. I have some wonderful memories from when I was a boy. Going fishing with my father, I still remember last Saturday in April in Michigan, that's opening of trout season. It's also the only day my dad ever canceled confirmation class, because we would be out on the trout stream. And I can still picture us there. That was more than 50 years ago. But it's right here. Memory is beautiful. I'm sure you have some of the same memories from your youth that you hold dear. But memory can be a trickster. Memory can also trigger in us responses of guilt and shame that are inappropriate. And it may not even take anything dramatic. It may be a simple song on the radio or a familiar movie. Or maybe even a pastor's sermon. But it's inappropriate guilt because we have been absolved of that sin. As far as the east is from the west, Jesus said, so far are your sins from me. Into the depths of the sea. Why do you think he used such dramatic expressions for how he views us in lieu of his forgiveness? Because he knows that this piece of equipment we carry around on our shoulders very often remembers at precisely the wrong time and in the wrong way. Interesting how Joseph deals with the guilt of his brothers, isn't it? I really think Joseph understood the true nature of reconciliation between people because of how he approaches the brothers. He knew that reconciliation is both a mental exercise and a heartfelt exercise. So he begins with the mind. They're on their faces before him. And what is Joseph's response? Am I in the place of God? You're treating me as if I'm God. If you have a problem, brothers, it isn't with me. I'm not God. And then Joseph says something else about the mental response or dealing with reconciliation. And this was a conclusion I don't think Joseph arrived at early on in those 39 years. I think it took him some time to arrive at the concluding, almost philosophical statement that says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. I don't think Joseph came to that conclusion immediately. Or maybe you have this picture of Joseph tied over the back of the camel by the Midianites, singing a song of praise. Oh, how wonderful! The Lord is going to do wonderful things in my life. No, I don't think so. I think it took him a while. Serving as a slave, being accused falsely, being put into prison. I don't think it was until he actually began to see the Lord's hand working, how it realistically was going to bring salvation to so many people through his experience, that he rationalized and came to the conclusion that God intends good. And notice that Joseph doesn't say, good for me. God intended it good for the millions of people who were saved through me. Now, there's a mature response to passing through challenges in life, isn't it? That you conclude it was good for others, but not necessarily for me. And then Joseph goes to the heart, and we're told that he reassured his brothers. Now, recognize what these brothers are saying to him. They're saying, we don't trust you. So what does Joseph do in response? He forgives them. Again. He speaks the same word of forgiveness that he had spoken 17 years earlier. He repeats it. Not because he needs to say it, but because they need to hear it. Wouldn't you love to have a brother like that, huh? Who has your back when you make mistakes and when you hurt someone else. And then finally, Joseph says something, and you can really see why the theologians refer to Joseph as a type of Christ, because he's acting in a Christ-like fashion here, isn't he? We're told, and he spoke kindly to them. I don't know if I would have been capable of doing that, quite frankly. Oh, I could have said the words, but they would have been dripping with sarcasm. I would have said to my brothers, so nice to see you. That's not what he does. It's not what we're told. He spoke kindly to them. Now, we've been on both sides of this, most likely, all of us. Done harm to others and felt extraordinarily guilty for that. Received harmful words or actions from someone and struggled with how to deal with that individual. Those are challenging circumstances, are they not? The most difficult aspect of all of this is that we care about the people we're dealing with. And it hurts deeper sometimes because of that. What do you do in that kind of a circumstance? Well, I'd like to invite you into that sacred space where only love and grace and forgiveness dwells. Where guilt and shame runs for the hills. And we are in that sacred space right now. For the one who lived and died for us is with us. And his special presence is in his meal for us, to reassure us of this very truth. Those things that bother you from long ago, he's here to reassure you once again that you are his, and that no one and nothing, not your doubts and fears and the shame of the past, can ever rob you of that joy. Live in that sacred space. Not just when we come into church on Sunday morning, but live in it every day. Remind yourself when you wake in the morning whose you are. That you are more than just a few trillion cells bouncing around on the freeway. You are a precious soul that the creator of the universe loved to such a degree that he would sacrifice his own son rather than live for one moment without you. That's who you are. And that's whose you are. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are the great creator of all that is. You are our Father as well. But you have not just made us, you have redeemed us and called us your own. In Joseph's story, we see a bit of ourselves. For one time, we were the brothers. Another time, we were Joseph. We have been hurt, and we've done the hurting. And today, we bring those sins of neglectful words, words of honor that, for one reason or another, we could not bring ourselves to say to those whom we love, and words of shame that have hurt and done damage. For this we repent, Lord. Wash us and make us clean today. Remind us that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.